Jim and I spoke at a conference last year in Southern California, and after the conference was finished, I stayed around to preach in the host church's Sunday morning services. And it's always interesting to visit these other churches and to see how they do things, which always involves differences from what you're used to. But the one thing that this church had in common with us was that this church observes communion every week, just like we do. And so when I had finished preaching that first morning worship service, I took a seat on the very back row of the congregation, and the pastor went forward to lead the communion service. And as he was giving the instructions for what we were about to do, it became clear that this church was not going to distribute the elements like we do here. At this church, everybody comes forward to the front to receive the elements. And so there were these four or five couples that were lined up in front of the stage, front of the platform, and each of those couples had one person was holding the bread and one person was holding the cup. And that's when I realized what was about to happen. They were serving communion out of a common cup. And I thought, oh man, these crazy California people all drink out of the same cup. And you have to understand, this is a big time problem for me. Personally, I don't eat or drink after anybody. I just as soon lick the dirt off of a hubcap than eat or drink after anybody. Even in my own family, we don't eat or drink after one another, okay? So this is a traumatic thing. And so the blood is draining out of my face as I began to imagine having to drink after all of these people. And I'd seen it done before where the people come forward and they kind of wipe off the edge and the next person takes the drink. But that doesn't prevent backwash. And I'm thinking about all of this. And my stomach is just turning because I had taken a seat on the back row, which meant that I was going to be last man to the cup. And so I'm having this major quiet internal conflict on the back row of this church. And then the pastor gives this little ray of hope. He tells us that after he finishes praying, everybody can just stay in their seat and continue to play quietly until they're ready or feel led to come up. And that's when I had my plan. I determined right then that I wasn't going to require any additional prayer, and that as soon as he said amen, I was going to step out into the aisle and go right to the hightail it to the front before anybody else finished their silent prayers. And so I would get there before anybody else had touched the cup. And so that was my plan. So the pastor says amen, and I dart down the center aisle from the back row as fast as my legs could walk. But just as I'm about to reach the front, the people who are standing like right there in the front, this person steps out in front of me and gets to them first. But I don't stop right there. I without losing a stride, I go to the left and I immediately go down here to the group that's standing right there. And there were some other people coming forward, but I beat them. I stepped in front of them and made it to that station right there. And so now I had made it to the front of the line at one of the stations, and my distress had turned to joy. And I took the bread from the woman who was holding it, and I ate it. And then I moved to the next guy who was holding the cup. And as I reach out to take the cup from him, I grab it, but he won't let go. And so... so I've got the cup, and he's got the cup, and there's this moment where we're both kind of like this, and it is really strange, and we're both pulling it away from each other, and then he finally says in this kind of loud whisper, "We dip here," which meant they don't drink from the cup. They dip their bread into the cup, and I don't know why I did what I did next. It was almost involuntary. When I realized what we were doing, I just blurted out the technical theological term for dipping in the communion cup. I went, "Oh, intinction." And the guy standing there, this layperson holding the cup, looked at me like, "What is wrong with you?" So I had this thing all wrong from the beginning. There was no drinking after each other. There's no backwash. They didn't drink from the cup. They dip their bread into the cup, and then they eat it. And there's no double dipping. And but there was just one problem. Because I didn't know what we were doing, I had already eaten my piece of bread. So I'm standing in front of this guy empty-handed, except for the fact that he and I had been holding onto this cup together, trying to wrestle it away from each other. And so I make another crack decision in this moment to turn back to the person holding the bread. Keep in mind, I'm the first in line, so there's this line coming up behind me at this point. I go back to the person with the bread, and I get a second piece of bread, and then I come over to the puzzled-looking guy holding the cup, and I dip it in there, and then I finish what was actually never intended to be a complicated procedure, and then it was finally over. Aren't you glad that we don't live, that church is not here, and it's in California? You don't have to see these people around town saying, your pastor is a strange dude. It was funny because they had two services, and before each service, the worship team would get together and pray. And after that first service, I went and sat down with the worship team. We're about to pray again, and I confessed the whole thing to him. I said, y'all, you're not going to believe what I just did. And I told him the whole thing, and one of the musicians, I think it was a drummer, he looks at me, he's like, I was wondering why you were running down there so fast. I saw you. Oh, man. He almost fell out of his chair laughing at me. Well, here's the deal. The Lord's Supper is not supposed to be a difficult thing, but sometimes we can make it that way. But usually it's not difficult in the comedy of errors kind of a way that I just described to you. Sometimes it's difficult in the tragedy of errors kind of a way. Because sometimes people approach the table in the wrong way. Sometimes people will come to the table as unbelievers. Sometimes people will come to the table while being indifferent to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes people approach the table while bearing contempt in their heart for a brother or sister in Christ. And so we can come to the table a lot of times in ways that betray the very meaning of the table, in a way that dishonors the gospel that is meant to be proclaimed by this table. That's certainly what Paul was facing as he was writing this letter in Corinth. And that's what he is trying to address in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 17 through 34. If you haven't already opened your Bibles, please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. We are in this section of Paul's letter where Paul is trying to correct the Corinthians on a variety of errors taking place when they gather for corporate worship. In the first part of the chapter, which we looked at last time when we were in Corinthians, he's correcting the way women were praying and prophesying without honoring headship within the church. In chapter 12, he's going to tackle those who are abusing the gifts of tongues in their corporate worship. But here in the middle, in this end part of chapter 11, he's confronting some serious problems in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so he's going to confront this in three stages, and this corresponds to the three points of the sermon. He's going to talk about the problem at the supper in verses 17 through 22. He's going to talk about the meaning of the supper in verses 23 to 26. And then he's going to talk about the solution for the supper in verses 27 to 34. But the first thing he goes to here is the problem at the supper, and he describes it beginning in verse 17. So everybody look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, this verse is a deliberate contrast to verse 2 in chapter 11, where Paul praises the church for remembering him and for holding fast to the teaching that he had delivered to them. And by and large, they do hold fast to the apostolic word, which is why Paul praises them in verse 2. But they're not holding fast when it comes to the communion table. He says that when they come together for communion, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions are among you. And I believe it in part. The problem when they're coming to the table is that they are divided from one another. And this word that Paul uses for divisions is that same word, schismatas, where we get our word schism from. It's the same word, you'll remember, that he used in chapter 1 in verse 10 when he commanded them that there should be no schismata, there should be no divisions among you. But there are divisions when they come to worship, and in particular, when they are celebrating communion together. And these divisions among the believers there in Corinth are the kind of grievous thing that make their gathering not for the better, but for the worse. Have you ever come to church while being at odds with someone within the congregation? Have you ever come to church while being at odds with your spouse? Have you ever shown up maybe angry or put out with somebody who's on the platform? When you gather together with the body, harboring those kinds of feelings, whether the reason for your feelings are your fault or not, whenever that happens, does the acrimony that you feel enhance your worship or undermine your worship? When you feel that, are you able to render the praise due to God while that rancor is festering in your own heart? Well, the answer is nobody worships God better while being estranged and divided from one another in the church. Divisions inhibit our ability to render to God his due. And that's why Paul is saying when they gather, it is not for the better, but for the worse. They're not rendering the praise that's due to God because of these divisions. And then he explains in verse 17. So he says, I hear that these divisions are among you, but then in verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, I won't be surprised if you did a double take at verse 19. Paul has said, chapter 1, verse 10, that there shouldn't be any divisions in the church. That's what he says. And yet now, in verse 19, he says that there must be factions among you. Well, which is it, Paul? Do you want us divided or not? Well, Paul clarifies why it is good and right for factions to exist in the church sometimes. He says, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, this is not an instance, when he's talking about there must be factions among you, this is not an instance in which you have two sinning factions. You can have factions in the church, both of which are just being sinful and carnal. And so that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about an instance in which there's a faction in the church that is in error. And in that kind of a situation, if the faithful who are in the church are to remain faithful, they're going to have to appear as a faction too. Do we want divisions in the church? No, we don't. But if some individual or group arises in the church behaving in a way that undermines God's truth, then the faithful have to stand against that. And there must be factions in that instance so that the approved can be manifest, so you see, in the face of error. Imagine this. What would happen if a member approached me and said, you know, I really don't like the seating arrangement that we have in church on Sunday mornings. We're all just sort of mixed together. I really wish that we could assign seats in our church that were based on a person's wealth. We'll have the wealthier people sitting up front in the better seats, and then we'll just sort of grade the seating going back. The wealthier in the front, the people in the middle, and the poorest people, we'll just go ahead and put all of them in the back. That's the way I would rather seat things. Could we just go ahead and do this? I really prefer to be with my own kind. And this seating arrangement, I think, would help that. Well, if somebody says that to me, I'm going to say, just imagine this. I say to this brother, brother, you are in the flesh and you need to repent. You've got poison dripping out of your lips. And so this brother says to me, no, I don't think I do. And I've got five other families over here who agree with me. And we pay your salary. And if we leave, you won't get paid. And we're together on this. Now, what would happen if somebody came forth like this? Should those of us who disagree avoid conflict and just let them have their way in the name of unity? Should we just stand aside and avoid angering the big givers? If we did that, wouldn't that be deeply unfaithful to Jesus if we did that? Why would it be unfaithful? Because when anyone raises up an error in opposition to Christ, there must be factions at that point so that the approved might be manifest, so that those who wish to follow Jesus can contend against those who are not following him. Sometimes you will hear people say that they are not interested in doctrine because doctrine divides. That's actually technically not true. Error divides. Those who hold to sound doctrine rise to oppose the error. Sound doctrine unites the people of God. Error scatters the people of God. Division is caused by false teaching, not by the true teaching. And so when error arises, there must be factions so that the approved might become evident, so that the truth might become evident among the faithful. And so that's why Paul is saying what he's saying. There has to be factions among you because we've got somebody in error in your congregation. And he explains what he means by that in verse 20. Here it is. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, one observation here that we need to make that is so crucial to this passage. This is the third time in four verses that Paul refers to their gathering together as a church for corporate worship. He says it in verse 17, says it in verse 18, now he says it in verse 20. But now he adds this element of the Lord's Supper and seems to assume that when they gather, they are eating the Lord's Supper. You don't have to turn there. You can go look later at chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1 seems to indicate that they were meeting on the first day of the week. So they were meeting weekly, and now here he's assuming that when they're meeting, they're taking this supper. Sometimes people ask us why we take the Lord's Supper every week when we gather together. Well, it's because of texts like this. I think that we have evidence like this in the New Testament that suggests that believers were gathering weekly on the first day of the week for worship, and that they were taking communion when they did. I think you see it also in Acts chapter 20 in verse 7, when Luke says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And the breaking of the bread is the New Testament way of picturing what happens at communion. You're breaking the bread just like Jesus' body was broken. This practice, I don't think, is commanded per se, but it does seem to be the New Testament pattern, and that's what we're trying to follow here. That's why you see us observing communion every week. But notice that Paul says, when they come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that they are eating. Now, he doesn't mean that they're not having a meal, okay, at the meeting spot. That's not what he means. He means that it's not the Lord's Supper in the sense that it's not operating under the lordship of Jesus. Why is that? Well, look at verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. Now, some commentators think that the issue here is that some people are eating all the food before everybody arrives at the meal, the communion meal. And so the ESV, I think, if you're reading that, it reflects that. It says each one goes ahead with his own meal. They're not waiting for everybody to show up. But I think a more accurate rendering here would simply be to say that each one eats his own supper. It's not that he's going ahead. It's that he's eating his own supper with an emphasis on his own. And so the issue is that the people are bringing their own food. Some people have a lot of food that they're bringing. They have a lot to eat and they eat it. But there are some people who don't have anything. And the result is that you have this disparity between the haves and the have-nots in the congregation. You know, now keep in mind, in this, we've already seen this. In this congregation, you've got, Paul says in chapter 1, there's not many who are well-born among you. That means that there are some who are well-born, there are some who are rich, some who are wise according to the world standards, but not many. Most of them are poor, apparently, and you would even have some slaves there in the congregation. So think about that. In this one place gathering, you got the rich all the way down to the slaves. They just don't all have the same resources. Some people are showing up with a lot of stuff. Some people aren't. You've got the haves and the have-nots. The haves are filled and happy, even though and even while the have-nots are not filled and happy. They're hungry. How can it be the Lord's Supper when the haves are treating the have-nots like this? Well, look at verse 22. Paul's response is, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul is rebuking the haves at this point. He's saying to them, look, unless you want to bring enough food for everyone to get as full as you're getting, then you need to make sure that everyone is equally provided for, even if that means that you get less than you otherwise would of your own food. The purpose of the meal is not for you to gorge yourself. It's for the whole church, from the poorest to the richest, to share equally in the body and blood of Christ. But that's not what was happening. Instead, they were bringing their class distinctions into the church in the form of their food. It might have even been that the wealthy were dining in a separate room. They were meeting in houses, right? There was a formal dining area in those homes that they had in this outer atrium area. And it might be that the rich were gathering in that area separate, while all the other peons were out in the atrium just with whatever scraps they could scrounge up. This is not the Lord's Supper. It's worldliness. And Paul says, that is not how we do that. That is not how we do this. Imagine with me a Little League baseball team that decides to throw a pizza party for the team at the end of the season. All the parents are supposed to chip in to buy the pizza, the Cokes, and the desserts. But there's this one little boy, the poorest little kid on the team. His mother and dad don't have any money to chip in for the pizza party. It was all they could do just to afford to put him in the league. But what they do have is a little sack lunch with a little sandwich and an apple. And they don't want him to miss the pizza party, and so they send him on his way with his food and telling him to have a great time, but be sure to eat his own lunch and not to eat all the food that's going to be out. So let's say you're hosting the party. What do you say to that kid when he shows up at your door holding a little sack lunch but with no money? Do you say to him, oh, you can come in, but stay away from the pizza? Something wrong with you if you say that. No, that's not what you say. You say, thank you so much for bringing this. We're going to cut up that apple. We're going to share it with everybody. We got plenty of pizza for you. And even if you don't have plenty of pizza, you figure out a way to have plenty of pizza for him, right? Even if it means you or your own kids don't get as much as you were planning on. That's what you do. In other words, you don't shame the kid. You share what you have, even if it means divvying up a little less for all the others who are gathered. We understand this, right? We understand that in this church, Kenwood Baptist Church at Victory Memorial, we have people from all different kinds of backgrounds. We have people from all different kinds of races, all different kinds of ethnic groups. We have people from all different kinds of economic means in our congregation. We have rich, poor, and everything in between. And yet, we are all called to an equal share in the benefits of Christ's redemption. We are one body and our unity is in Him, and we don't shame one another because of socioeconomic differences. And we don't divide ourselves up into factions, either into de facto factions or intentional ones, okay? We don't overlook one another and divide into factions based on those things that are dividing everybody else out there. We're not supposed to overlook one another in these kinds of differences. Love means that we hold our stuff in common. Love means that we meet each other's needs when there is one. And we certainly don't shame one another and force divisions because of our own selfishness and pride. When we do those kinds of things, we gather together not for the better, but for the worse. And it will inhibit people's ability to render the praise that is due to God. So that's the problem at the supper. It's their divisions. But look what he says next. The way he addresses this is by appealing to the meaning of the supper, beginning in verse 23. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Now that little word, for, at the beginning of the sentence, means that Paul's about to explain why he won't commend them in their neglect of the have-nots. He says, I don't commend you in this, right? In verse 22, why? The reason he won't praise them is because they are out of step with the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, which means he had received not only the institution of the Lord's Supper from the Lord, but he also received the words of institution from the Lord. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, and then here you have the words of institution. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, you will remember that the Last Supper occurred during a Passover meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And so when Jesus gave these words of institution, which are roughly in this form in the Synoptic Gospels, he's doing something really profound in these words of institution. The Passover meal was given to the Jews to commemorate God's deliverance of the Jews when the death angel passed over all of the Jews who had the blood over their doorposts. You remember that? It destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, but all the Jewish children were spared because of the blood over the doorpost. God rescued all those people who had the blood of an unblemished lamb over their doorpost. And then he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. So Passover was all about that. And Jesus is at a Passover meal, but at the Last Supper, Jesus essentially says to his disciples, I'm the unblemished lamb. That Passover and that salvation that is celebrated in Passover, that salvation was always supposed to be about me. And from now on, you don't have a Passover meal to commemorate the Lord's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. You have this meal to commemorate me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This meal is about me from now on. That's what you're supposed to think about. And so this bread broken represents Jesus' body broken for us. The cup spilled represents Jesus' blood spilled for us. And we all know from the Old Testament what it means when blood is spilled out. You remember what the Old Testament says? The life is in the blood. When the blood is spilled out, what does that mean? It means the life is spilled out. It means death. The blood stands for Jesus' death. This meal is about a bloody cross, a sufficient Savior, and a self-giving God who loved us before we were even born. It's about the fact that the sinless Son of God subjected himself to the penalty that we deserved because of our sins. He suffered in our place so that we could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life through his resurrection. That's what this table is about. Jesus also says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which of course is an allusion to the prophecy that what we read just a moment ago from Jeremiah in chapter 31 and following. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because in Israel, some people didn't know the Lord. In the church, in the new covenant, it's going to be different. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. All of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This new covenant in Jesus' blood is for the least of them to the greatest of them. It is a self-giving on Jesus' part. Jesus Christ crucified for sinners in accordance with Scripture. That's what this is about. And so that's why Paul says, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, did you get that? Because this is the really important part. We're talking about the meaning of the supper, right? This part explains the benefit that accrues to us every time we take this meal together. Paul says that this meal proclaims the Lord's death every time we share it together. That means that this meal is like an enacted parable of Jesus' death for us. It's a visual proclamation of the central truth of our faith. It is a means of sanctifying grace to us. As Jim has written in his book, in the book, The Lord's Supper, he says it's an identity-forming proclamation of the gospel. It's a picture of the self-giving love of Christ to us. And in that way, it's a picture of the self-giving love that we're supposed to have for one another. Now, do you see what this table is all about? If the table is about this, it ought to shape the way that we observe this together. I know that sometimes when we come to the table, we focus on introspection and solitude. And we close our eyes and we look inward. And I want to suggest that if that's all you're doing, I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do, but I want to suggest if that's all you're doing at the table, you're missing out on the point of the meal. We do need to examine ourselves. We'll talk about that in a second. But this is also a time for us to look each other in the eye, to see each other as we all are. We're a pretty sorry lot of people. This table is proclaiming our need. We all have the same need, and it's proclaiming the provision for our need. And we're meant to see it. We're meant to see, to experience it together as a family, sitting around, aware of each other, speaking to each other. We are all sinners, but we have a great Savior, and He's our Savior. And this meal is for us together, bringing us together in this congregation to bear witness to the mighty deeds of God. So this is just a little small thing that I would recommend. When we come to the table, be prayerful, but also open your eyes and look around. See your brothers and sisters and feast your eyes on the message being proclaimed when we eat and drink together. So Paul addresses this problem at the supper. He talks about the meaning of the supper, but then finally, verse 27, he talks about the solution for the supper. And in this sense, I mean the solution to their problems that they were having. Look at verse 27. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That word therefore introduces a conclusion to be drawn from the meaning of the supper. Paul's just explained the meaning of the supper. Now he says, therefore, because the supper is all about Christ's sacrificial love for his people, we have to partake of the elements in a way that reflects that truth. To fall short of that is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, I'm going to argue. And I think it's important that Paul speaks of unworthiness in general terms before he comes back to the specific problem that they were having at Corinth. I think what Paul's doing here is he's speaking of an unworthy manner before he makes the specific application in verse 29. And the reason that's important is because there's more than one way to approach the table in an unworthy manner. There is the way that the Corinthians were doing it, through their divisions, along the lines that we've discussed. But there's more than one way to approach the table in an unworthy manner. An unbeliever who approaches the table, I think, would be coming in an unworthy manner. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A high-handed, backsliding Christian would be approaching in an unworthy manner. The only worthy manner of approach to the table is one of repentance and faith towards Christ. That's it. If you are resisting repentance and faith, your coming to the table, I think Paul is saying, makes you guilty of sinning against Christ himself, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So Paul says in verse 28 this, let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So as you come to the table, you need to examine yourself. This doesn't mean that you come to the table sinless. It doesn't mean that. If that were the case, nobody would ever be able to come to communion again. None of us is sinless. This table is an invitation for sinners, but it's for penitent sinners. That's who this table is for. If you're coming to this table feeling run down as a believer, it's for you. If you're coming to this table feeling like, I've blown it this week, this is for you. He's saying, examine yourself. The only worthy manner of approach is one of repentance and faith towards Christ. I think a good thing to say when you come to the table is just like David said in the Psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. So when you come to the table, you pray, yes. You confess, yes. Then you feast with your brothers and sisters. But then Paul moves to the specific sin bedeviling the Corinthians. In verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That word discern means to judge correctly. That's what it means. And by body, he means the body of Christ. So this is what he means. The haves who are treating the have-nots so poorly are not judging the body of Christ correctly. They are looking down on a part of the body of Christ instead of recognizing them and showing them love and concern. They are not judging Christ's body correctly. Paul says that whoever does that brings down God's judgment on their head when they come to the table. And he gets really specific here. And this is the scary part. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Now, when he says, if we judged ourselves truly, I don't think he's talking about self-introspection here. I think he's talking about discerning the body. Judging the body correctly. If we were judging the body correctly, we would not be judged. Some of the Corinthians had already been judged by God for coming to the table in an unworthy manner, and that judgment takes the form of sickness and illness, and for some, even death. Now, whether some of these are false believers or not, in particular those who died, I think it's hard to know one way or the other about that. What is certain is that Paul's saying that God disciplines his children for approaching in an unworthy manner. That part is clear. But look what he says in verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, it's not an eschatological judgment, like you're going to hell. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That means that the weakness and infirmity in the congregation was due in part to the Lord's loving hand of discipline upon his children. He disciplines them in order to sanctify them so that they won't meet the same fate as the damned. It is a part of his sanctifying grace that he treats us like his children with discipline in this way. And then Paul concludes with this final exhortation. Verse 33 says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." And I would suggest that probably a better rendering of that last phrase, wait for one another, would be just welcome one another. Meaning the haves must not hold themselves and their food aloof from the have-nots. Everyone must share equally. Those who refuse to welcome all their brothers are walking in sin. Those who welcome all of them are walking in love. And I think it's in this way that this meal is an identity-forming meal for the entire congregation. It reminds us that it's not okay for us to come here while we are at odds with one another. We have to be walking in fellowship with one another. Last thing he says, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things," we don't know what things he's talking about here, "I will give directions when I come." But that first part of it, he's basically saying, if you want to be full of food, you stay home. But if you want to be full of Christ, then you come to this table. And I can remember as a little boy visiting my grandmother's church in Sulphur, Louisiana. I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and I had not professed faith in Christ yet. And so I knew that I was not supposed to take the Lord's Supper when it came my way. I knew that, and usually it didn't bother me when I was in church, and it would pass by me. But on this one particular Sunday at my grandmother's church, it bothered me because their communion wafers didn't look like our little square things that I was used to. They actually had what looked like little Ritz crackers in the communion plate. And here I am, this little kid, at the end of the service, I wanted a cracker. And so I asked my folks if I could have one, and of course they said no. So I let the plate pass me by again. But my grandmother, she's a bit of a maverick. She palmed some of those crackers, and she met me out in the parking lot and brought the crackers to me. It's my dad's mom, and right as she's about to give them to me, my dad sees what she's doing, and he comes over, and he is pretty, we were busted. He comes over, and he just ends it right there. And I don't know what conversation he had with his mom after that. All I do know is that I never got my hands on those crackers. And the truth was that I really didn't understand what that meal was about. I really didn't care what that meal was about. I just wanted the food. I didn't care about the message. And yet Paul and Jesus are saying that the message of the meal is everything. Not the amount of the meal. It's the message of the meal shared together in communion with one another and with our God. That's the message. It's a visual proclamation of Christ's self-giving love for us. It proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And it would have been a dishonor to Christ to partake of that meal. On my part, at that point in my life, how much more of a dishonor to Christ is it when we who know better approach the table in an unworthy manner? That's what Paul is chiefly concerned about here. He doesn't want us to defile the table. He wants the table to sanctify us. He wants us to see and believe the realities that these elements point to. To miss that is to miss everything and to risk judgment and discipline. The problem at the supper that Paul's addressing was a division between the haves and the have-nots. And the meaning of the supper is the body and the blood of Jesus given for us in love. The solution to their problems at the supper was to avoid approaching the table in an unworthy manner, but rather to examine oneself and to welcome one another. I think our problems as we approach the table aren't so different from the Corinthians. Even if they're not the exact same problems, they're not so different. And the solution isn't that different either. God calls us to understand the meaning of this table and to let it form us as his people. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And that is what we are supposed to do for one another. That is the only way to partake of this table. And it is really the only way to live. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you would help us to approach these elements in a worthy manner as penitent sinners who are giving ourselves away for one another. Father, we know that we have fallen short of this. We know that we are inadequate, but you have given us an adequate Savior. And so we will come again here this morning and we will say that we need you. We need your mercy and your grace. And we say we need each other, from the least of us to the greatest. So come to us, Lord. Help us. Show us your mercy again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.